This is the voice of the Trumpet Magazine. News, economy, politics, trends, discovery, health, family, the Bible, the future. This is Trumpet Hour.
Good morning. Thank you so much for tuning in to Trumpet Hour. I'm Joel Hilliker. We're in the middle of the last full week of Philadelphia Youth Camp at our campus here in Edmond, Oklahoma. It's been a wonderful camp. At the end of the program, we're going to hear a montage of the sounds of PYC put together by our trusty engineer, Jesse Hester. So do stick around for that. At the very end of the program, our last word today is an inspiring look at what the Bible says about one of the most important questions there is. What is God like? What is his nature and character? There's a lot of confusion about this point, particularly in trying to reconcile the view of a loving God with the suffering in this world. But the Bible has our answer. Also on today's show, we'll hear a report from Jeremiah Jacques about the latest developments from Hong Kong. The people there have been protesting on a massive scale and been protesting some heavy-handed decisions by China. It looks like China is beginning to crack down. For our first segment, though, we're going to talk about a rather shocking trend rising in the world today. We're finishing the September 2019 edition of The Trumpet this week. And Richard Palmer has an article I found quite eye-opening and very troubling about the increase in nations around the world in anti-Semitism. We have Richard via Skype from Edstone to talk about this. Hello.
Good afternoon.
So first, Richard, could you give us a sense of just how common, how widespread this problem is growing today?
Yeah, I think in some ways the difficulty of covering anti-Semitism is so much of it has become just normal. You know, I remember at the first time I visited a synagogue in the London area, probably a little over 10 years ago, and thinking it was fortified then. You know, there was no exposed bit of glass. There was railings over all of the windows, iron gate all the way around. You know, I've been to other ones at busier times. Typically, you have security guards at the entrances, and that's just normal. That's been normal for years and years for Europe. And then you look at some of the stats there where you've got your average synagogue in a European city spends about 25% of their budget on security. Wow. In some cities, that rises to 50%. And it's kind of gotten to the point that is just normal. Mm-hmm. Now, what we're seeing, though, in the just over the last, say, 3-4 years is every year the record-breaking statistics when it comes to anti-Semitism. So, for example, in France, anti-Semitic acts were up 74% in 2018. In the US, they doubled. In Germany, they're up 20%, with violent anti-Semitic attacks up 60%. For each of the last three years, the UK has set new records for the largest ever number of anti-Semitic events.
So just for context, can you give us a sense of what some of those acts might be, and then maybe when you talk about violent acts, what that's talking about, what these statistics are tracking specifically?
Right. So we certainly have seen an increase in high-profile, headline-grabbing anti-Semitic attacks. Again, France has really been one of the eye-catching places for this, where you had a Holocaust survivor murdered in her own apartment last year in Paris in an anti-Semitic attack. In just about the same area, about a year before, you had a Jewish widow murdered in the same similar circumstances. 2015, you had 4 killed in an attack on kosher supermarkets. And then in the U.S., you had 11 killed at a synagogue in Pittsburgh, in the U.S.'s mm-hmm. largest ever anti-Semitic attack in their history. And I'm wanting to say they're the tip of the iceberg, but really it's not quite like that. You know, those are the headline-grabbing ones, and then dramatically more common than that, hugely more common, almost to the point that it's just normal for Jews, is the kind of the everyday harassment. You know, you get reports, for example, of someone who on their cell phone, they would just get repeated voice messages from people saying, you know, we know where your kids are, we're going to murder your kids. Or someone else who gets a note scrawled on their car. You know, we know that you're a Jew, we're watching you. Mm-hmm. And then it's gotten to the point now that even in Germany, the individual that was appointed to deal, you know, the problem got so bad, they appointed someone to deal with the problem, an anti-Semitism commissioner. And he said, well, I would recommend that Jews don't wear their kippah, the little head covering, in public in certain areas. Mm-hmm. And this came after people put these on and were beaten up. And you can talk to people from Paris, from Berlin, and they'll tell you, yeah, a lot of Jews don't identify as a Jew in public for exactly that reason, because they fear an attack. In the Netherlands, they did a study, and nearly half of Jews said that they were afraid to identify as a Jew in public. So it's become so common that they're hiding who they are. And then even Angela Merkel, she gave a high-profile interview where she talked about how it's getting so bad in Germany that all synagogues need police protection round the clock.
So not only is this happening on the street, but you bring out in this article the fact that it's affecting politics, and that you actually have some high-profile politicians who have expressed a sympathy with anti-Semitism.
That's right. I mean, if it's becoming common in the streets, then in a democracy, yeah, that's going to start to become common in politics as well. So you've got things like the Alternative for Deutschland they've been polling on 13-14%. Some places in East Germany, they're the most popular political party. And one of their state leaders has strongly criticized Germany for building Holocaust memorials. He called them monuments of shame. And not as in kind of memorializing a shameful event, but just even that building them is something shameful and that Germany shouldn't be doing. Mm-hmm. The same individual, he said that the nation should be proud of the accomplishments of its soldiers in World War II. Accomplishment was the translation of the word that he used. You have in Jobbik, the party in Hungary, where in 2012, one of their members, and they're the second most popular party in Hungary, by the way, one of their members said that the government should draw up a list of all the Jews because they're a security threat. And of course, a government drawing up lists of Jews is something that has heavy historical resonances. Mm-hmm. That party's also talked about the country not being for sale. Now, in recent years, as Jobbik has gotten kind of the glare of publicity more and more, they haven't repeated those statements. But that's the thinking of a lot of people there. And you see that reflected in opinion polls in Hungary, where 24% said they want Jews to leave the country. That's up from 12% just in 2006. And then you've got Austria's Freedom Party being part of the coalition, the ruling coalition until recently in Austria, despite that being a party that was founded by former members of the Waffen-SS. So if people are voting for that party, you can be pretty sure they're not too concerned about anti-Semitism. And then in the UK, in the Labour Party, it was just a couple of weeks ago where the BBC had an hour-long investigation on their Panorama programme, the title of the programme was, Is Labour Anti-Semitic? And the short answer of what that hour-long programme was arguing is yes. Mm-hmm. So you're getting, in that case, it's a mainstream political party that feels that there's enough voters that are anti-Semitic, or perhaps more importantly, there are enough voters that don't care mm-hmm. about anti-Semitism. That they can tolerate some of these anti-Semitic views within their party and it not hurt them at the ballot box.
So you talk about how there are more and more Jews in Europe. You mentioned even those in Hungary who just feel unsafe being there. And when you look at the historical picture, what we're seeing has a lot of parallels with the atmosphere before World War II and one of the most horrific atrocities in human history, certainly perpetrated against the Jews.
That's right. I mean, obviously there are not Jews being carted off to the gas chambers in Europe at the moment, but you can go back to the 1920s, 1930s Europe, and that wasn't happening then either. But what you did have was this count where it was socially acceptable to be anti-Semitic, to be able to put up a sign in a shop saying no Jews allowed or we don't sell to Jews, and that was kind of viewed as fine by society, where you had lots of people expressing anti-Semitic Jews in public. And when you have something like the BDS movement, the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement, where they're saying we won't buy from Israelis, I mean, you're not too far removed from some of that 1920s, 1930s style anti-Semitism. And with that history, we saw exactly where that led to.
We've talked in the Trumpet at times in the past of just how much anti-Semitism and a rise in anti-Semitism tends to indicate a certain sickness when you look at it historically, that it's almost like this is one manifestation of a sickness in society and in civilization. Maybe you could just talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, there's others that have made that point as well. Melanie Phillips, for example, she said that a resurgence of these anti-Semitic tropes suggests a terrifying mass loss of reason, When societies and individuals find their identity fragmenting, they turn on the Jewish people as the scapegoat onto which they project their own murderous feelings. There was another journalist, The Guardian's Jonathan Freeland. He wrote that Jews often function as a canary in the coal mine. When a society turns on its Jews, it's usually a sign of wider ill health. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's exactly what we've seen throughout history. The Holocaust is the most famous example, but you had the anti-Jewish pogroms in the 1880s, 1890s, and then getting much worse into the 1900s as it just became clearer and clearer that the Russian Empire was sick and collapsing. Sure enough, right in the midst of there in 1905, you had the 1905 revolution, and then Russian society just fell apart completely with the communist revolution in 1917. You have there's other instances in 19th century Europe, but then you just look at the broader pattern of European history. You know, anti-Semitism in Europe's history, it's too common to say that it only happened in times of crisis or when things were going wrong, because there certainly were times in European history where there was massive anti-Semitism when that wasn't the case, but it is much more likely to have happened when things are falling apart, when there's big upheaval. So, for example, you had the Black Death sweeping through Europe in the 1300s, killing tens of millions, and you know, that inflicts a huge amount of trauma on a society. It's not just you get masses of people dying, you get everybody knowing people dying, you get entire villages being wiped out as there's just not enough people left to maintain the villages, mass movements of, you know, big society upheaval. And that coincided with massive attacks on Jews, people blaming the Jews somehow for anti-Semitism. In one instance in Strasbourg, you had around 1,000 Jews locked in a building and burnt alive. And that's just one incident. And so you probably have, I mean, estimates are really hard, but thousands upon thousands of Jews being killed around this time. The other correlation that is pretty interesting from Europe's history is whenever Europe kind of suffers reverses or setbacks in the Middle East, you just about always had big blowbacks on the Jewish population in Europe. So you had the Europe suffering setbacks in the Middle East, and that led to the First Crusade. And right around the same time, 1096, you have a German crusade that takes place against Jews along the Rhine to coincide with that. And then when King Richard I of England leaves to fight the Jews, you have anti-Jewish riots. Pope Innocent III, who is really strongly associated with the Crusades, is also really strongly associated with the persecution of Europe's Jews, of passing laws that force Jews to wear special badges. And then just people really see Pope Innocent III as being a major turning point when it comes to state persecution of Jews in Europe, because he really pushed kings and rulers that were relatively tolerant of Jews before then to target them in state-sponsored anti-Semitism. So yeah, you have a very strong historical track record and correlation that when things fall apart, Jews get targeted. And then you see a sense of the world is coming apart in a lot of different ways right now. And so we're seeing Jews becoming targeted once again.
Now, this article goes into quite a lot of depth at the spiritual dimension of this story, and we really don't have time to do more than just whet the listener's appetite for this, but if you could give a bit of an overview as to why this happens, why it is that the Jews seem to be the minority that society loves to hate.
Yeah, that's right. This article probably spends more time in the Bible than typical for a trumpet article. But there is a spiritual dimension that is absolutely critical to understand that just defies explanation. You can't understand this subject without it. I mean, even some of those quotes that I read earlier about society falling apart, I mean, they explain this to a certain extent, but they're still unsatisfactory in terms of, okay, well, why the Jews? Mm-hmm. I mean, yeah, you can understand why a society falls apart. It wants a scapegoat. But why for 2,000 years and even longer? I mean, you can go back to Haman and the Persians and Esther in Persia. You know, why has it always been the Jews? And to really understand that, you have to see the spiritual dimension. And that is that the Jews form a vital part of God's plan. That you can see so much of Israel and the Jews being talked about in the Old Testament. You can go to the New Testament and Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's born physically into the tribe of Judah. They're absolutely central to God's plan, and this article goes through in more detail why. But then the Bible makes clear that there is a devil, and you can't as a Christian believe the word of God and not believe in a devil. Even though it's unfashionable these days, it's crystal clear in the Bible. And so with the Jews being so central to God's plan, well, they're a major figure of hate for the great adversary, the one who hates God's plan. And Ephesians 2 and verse 2 talks about him as being one that influences minds and emotions. He can whip people up into an emotional frenzy. And that's why you see when his influence is strong in the world, you see people's minds being manipulated and warped to have this irrational hatred towards the Jews. But then when you start to look at God's plan, you look at the role of the Jews in God's plan, there is an inspiring side to this subject that this article gets into as well, that God does have a plan for this world. He's working with individuals. It's leading to God getting rid of this problem forever. And so a fair bit of the article also talks about that hope that's kind of behind even this persecution of Jews that we see all too often.
Yeah, Gerald Fleury, our editor-in-chief, has even brought out the fact that when you look at the overall picture in Scripture, that there's quite a lot in there that talks about essentially the Jews being a type of how God is working with mankind in general. It talks about God actually drawing all of mankind into the spiritual nation of Israel. And so that hatred that you see directed against this particular race or this particular subset of people, it actually reflects Satan's hatred for all of mankind. So it really does, when you look into the way that this hatred has manifested itself throughout history, it gives you a very strong picture, illustration of the hatred that Satan has for God and for his plan and for mankind, especially, as you said, it's a difficult subject to look at, but when you see the context, the way that the Bible contextualizes it, it's actually quite inspiring, and it really does give you an outstanding picture of God's overall plan for mankind. So quite an amazing subject to look into. I think the article that you've written for this coming edition does a very difficult subject a lot of justice. We appreciate that very much, Richard. We've been talking to trumpet writer Richard Palmer about the rise in anti-Semitism in the world today. You see this in nations all over the world, particularly in Europe, and that's really where it is of most concern, just looked at from a prophetic standpoint. But he has an article in the coming trumpet about it. We're working on the September 2019 edition, and this article will appear in that issue. So you can watch for that on thetrumpet.com. Thank you so much for your time, Richard, and looking forward to distributing that article so everyone can read it.
Great. Thanks, and great to be here.
This is the voice of the Trumpet News Magazine. You're listening to Trumpet Hour.
In Hong Kong, after some heavy-handed decisions by China, people have been protesting on a massive scale. Now it looks as though China is beginning to crack down, as we will now hear in this report from Jeremiah Jacques.
As Hong Kong protesters entered into their seventh week of demonstrations on Sunday, they were met with a new level of force. 45 people were hospitalized in a dramatic escalation of violence, which gives some insight into what's at stake in this former British colony. And it provides some indication of how these anti-China demonstrations may end. One phrase from the protesters that's becoming the battle cry for their movement is, "Hong Kong is not China." And to understand this battle cry and why those words are heard in Beijing as something so explosive, we have to go back to the year 1841. Before that year, the place that we now know as Hong Kong Island was a very sparsely inhabited area of just a few tiny and scattered fishing villages. But in 1841, the British Empire raised its flag there. Britain colonized Hong Kong and invested vast resources into it. Under British rule, the Hong Kong territory was expanded to include Kowloon Peninsula, more than 200 surrounding islands, and to the north, the new territories. And Hong Kong became more and more populous over the years as millions of Chinese people fleeing China's government went there as refugees. Under British leadership, these people built Hong Kong into the world's third highest ranking center of global finance. It became one of the most densely populated regions on the globe and one of the wealthiest places on Earth. Under the British, Hong Kong was dramatically transformed into a beacon of prosperity and modernity. But in more recent decades, the sun began to set on the British Empire, and in 1997, despite opposition from a strong majority of the Hong Kong people, the British gave the territory up.
Good evening. The handover is done. The ceremonies and celebrations over. A century and a half of British rule in Hong Kong is simply history tonight. China is in charge now. It's already Tuesday in Hong Kong, the first dawn of a new era. A very rainy dawn. In spite of the terrible weather, Hong Kong's new flag and the Chinese flag were raised over all of Hong Kong's government buildings.
That was from the Associated Press Archive, a report from July 1st of 1997, the day the British handed Hong Kong over to Chinese sovereignty. At this time, the people of Hong Kong had been separated from China by 156 years of ideological and institutional differences. Most of the territory's 6.4 million people were deeply uneasy about the transition. And this was perfectly understandable. Hong Kong was wealthy and free, whereas China was an impoverished autocracy. So the people were understandably worried that Hong Kong would be swallowed up by the authoritarian mainland. But the British negotiated an agreement for the colony that it was leaving behind. And according to the terms, China promised Hong Kong that it would retain its distinct identity under a rubric called One Country, Two Systems. This model meant that for at least 50 years, China would allow Hong Kong's government and people to have a high degree of autonomy in terms of economics, politics, and judicial process. In the early days, the two systems model was carefully followed. Troops from the mainland kept a low profile in Hong Kong. Law enforcement bodies had no jurisdiction in the territory, and mainland officials refrained from giving public speeches there. But in the mid-2000s, China began stealthily inserting itself into some of Hong Kong's affairs. The Chinese government launched a campaign demanding patriotism among Hong Kongers and calling for the territory to be governed by leaders who love China. A short time later, Beijing asserted its right to interpret Hong Kong's law at will. Then in 2014, the Chinese State Council dropped a bombshell. They published a paper clarifying the One Country, Two Systems rubric, and it said that Beijing has comprehensive jurisdiction over Hong Kong. So little by little, over the years, despite that promised 50 years of autonomy, China was tightening its grip on Hong Kong. And now, 22 years after the handover, China's encroachment is palpable in pretty much every aspect of life in Hong Kong. I spoke with a contact in Hong Kong when these protests first broke out in June, and he said, quote, "As a local Hong Konger, I can tell you that everything is under China's control, either directly or indirectly." End quote. So that's the situation today. And what sparked these protests starting 7 weeks ago, back on June 9th, was a proposed law that would allow China to easily transfer individuals in the city to the mainland if they were suspected of breaking Chinese law. The possibility of suffering such a fate is terrifying to Hong Kongers because in Hong Kong, the judicial system is based on the rule of law. But in China, it's just the opposite. China's judicial system is notoriously opaque and corrupt. Leaders of the Chinese Communist Party are above the law, and they weaponize the judicial system to punish enemies and to tighten their grip on power. Communist Party authorities routinely detain human rights lawyers. They secretly arrest any individual who is critical of the party, and they are known to use torture to extract confessions. The conviction rate for Chinese courts is an astounding 99.9%, often with executions carried out just 72 hours after a verdict is rendered. And China executes more prisoners than the rest of the world combined. Fear of being subjected to this corrupt Chinese system is what sent huge numbers of Hong Kongers into the streets to protest. And these numbers are worth taking a closer look at just because of how stunningly huge they are. On the day of the largest protests, there were an estimated 2 million Hong Kongers taking part. And Hong Kong's total population today is only about 7.3 million people. So that's more than 1 in 4 of the total population. Just a staggering proportion. And these protesters scored a victory on June 15th when Hong Kong's chief executive, Carrie Lam, suspended the proposed extradition law. But a suspension is not a withdrawal. And protesters feared that the move was designed to sap their movement's momentum so the Communist Party can quietly push the law through later. So they continued protesting. And in many ways, the protests have broadened to be not just against the proposed extradition bill, but against China's general encroachment into Hong Kong's autonomy. Many of these people are terrified of what they see happening to their territory, and that's where the battle cry comes from. Hong Kong is not China. And on Sunday, July 21st, Beijing showed that it will not allow this battle cry and this kind of separatist thinking to continue. So during those pro-democracy protests, hundreds of armed pro-China gangsters, these are called triad gangsters, stormed the UN Long District, and they began beating protesters. Reports say that the Hong Kong police mysteriously cleared the area just before these pro-Beijing henchmen came in. And then, police did not respond to calls to the area after. So this was a well-plotted attack by Beijing to push against these protesters with violence. And it was localized and certainly not on the same scale as what we saw China do to pro-democracy protesters in Tiananmen Square back in 1989. But this was still a violent crackdown. At least 45 people were injured so severely they had to be hospitalized. And not a single one of these pro-China gangsters was arrested. So this attack in Yuen-Long gives us an indication of how China views these protests and how it thinks about those who wish to see Hong Kong retain its semi-autonomy. China will not let go of Hong Kong, and in fact, we should expect it to keep on tightening its grip on the territory. It may have to temporarily slow that tightening in the near term because of the protests, but in the long term, Beijing's encroachment on Hong Kong will only grow more heavy-handed. And that's in large part because Hong Kong serves as a gate to the South China Sea. Around 30% of the world's maritime commerce sails through this sea, and China's economy depends heavily on it, both for imports of energy and for exports of Chinese goods. In the July 2016 issue of the Philadelphia Trumpet, editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury wrote about Hong Kong's role as a gate to the South China Sea, and he explained what China's tightening grip on the area will lead to. He wrote, quote, "Britain actually gave the South China Sea Prize of Hong Kong to China. Now that U.S. military presence in the area has been drastically reduced, China is claiming the entire South China Sea as its own. Whoever controls these vital sea gates controls one-third of the world's maritime commerce." End quote. Mr. Fleury explained from there that his analysis of the South China Sea dynamic is based on Bible prophecy. In Genesis 22, God made several specific and major promises to the patriarch Abraham. One of them, recorded in verse 17, says that Abraham's descendants, mainly the British and the Americans, would come to possess the gate of his enemies. The context and companion scriptures show that this concerns the modern era and such strategic locations as the Suez Canal, Sri Lanka, the Panama Canal, Singapore, and Hong Kong. This prophecy was fulfilled with stunning precision prior to World War II, when Britain and the U.S. came to control virtually every major sea gate in the world. For decades, possession of these locations allowed Britain and the U.S. to control the seas and to bring stability to much of the world. But Britain and America have rejected God. A separate prophecy in Deuteronomy 28:52 states that as punishment for this rejection, the British and Americans would later lose control of those sea gates. And Mr. Fleury explained that this warning is for the modern day. He writes, quote, "This warning is not just for an ancient nation. It is a prophecy for the modern-day descendants of Israel. Two nations in particular represent Israel in this end time, America and Britain." End quote. Britain's handover of Hong Kong to China, along with Britain and America's loss of numerous other invaluable gates, fulfilled this prophecy in Deuteronomy. And it was tragic not just for the British, but also for the Hong Kongers. The tragedy is becoming more evident as China removes Hong Kong's freedoms and asserts its oppressive rule over the territory well ahead of schedule. When I spoke to the Trumpet's contact in Hong Kong, he said China's aggressive rise should, quote, concern anyone in any country, end quote. That is true, but these developments, and seeing ancient Bible prophecies fulfilled by them, should also push onlookers beyond concern. It should stir us to work toward getting to know God and His precious instruction manual for mankind.
Thank you very much for that. The overview that you gave at the beginning was outstanding. The just looking back at the history of when Britain took possession or took control over Hong Kong, and it just strikes me as you see this tension now between the Hong Kongers and what they've been used to, as you said, they under 156 years of British rule, and now what they're transitioning into under Chinese rule. It's as vivid of a picture as you will find of the vast difference between the British Empire and, say, Chinese rule. As much as the British Empire gets a bad rap, you get a really strong sense of just how much the people in that part of the world benefited from that, that they enjoyed prosperity and freedom that doesn't exist really anywhere else. Outside in that region.
Yes, that's a really interesting aspect of this story. And it's actually been interesting to watch the way the American liberal media watches these Hong Kong protests.
Right.
Because in one of the recurring themes we see is these protesters will raise the British flag.
Mm.
And they'll say, even appeal to President Trump in the U.S., come and help us. They'll appeal to Great Britain. Don't forget us. You know, we were your colony. And so the American media, of course, likes to depict the British Empire and all things Trumpian as evil and oppressive and heavy-handed. But if you look at Hong Kong and people who have lived under both systems, it's one of the few places where,
right.
You know, you've got an entire population who's lived under the Western liberal order, the Anglo order there, and then they've also lived under Chinese rule that apparently many liberals in the West think is better. But, you know, it's not at all the case, and it's ludicrous to say America and President Trump are oppressive. Just look at Hong Kong if you want to see people who can tell you what the truth is about that.
We talk about it occasionally, but this what we're seeing when you look at this from a prophetic standpoint, aside from the loss of the sea gates that you mentioned, is this transition from Anglo-American rule into what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles, and just how essentially that is a transition from an era of relative peace and stability into great tribulations and suffering such as the world has never seen before. You get a hint of what that looks like just by seeing the crackdown, seeing the oppression and the stamping out of freedoms as we're witnessing in Hong Kong.
That's exactly right. I think Hong Kong could be viewed as kind of a bellwether or a canary in the coal mine here for the times of the Gentiles. Mr. Fleury has said that we're not yet in those times, but we are on their outer edges. And Hong Kong, I think, is a fascinating little kind of a microcosm of what we can expect going forward.
Yeah. Well, we appreciate that very much. We've been talking to trumpet writer Jeremiah Jacques about Hong Kong and China's rule over it. It's growing, tightening grip on Hong Kong. He has a trumpet brief that's going out today on this subject, so watch for that in your email inbox, and you can find it on thetrumpet.com when it appears there. Thanks so much. That was excellent.
Thank you.
This is Trumpet Hour with Joel Hilliker.
We are in our final week of Philadelphia Youth Camp here on our campus and at our offices at the Trumpet and Trumpet Radio. I've been able to participate somewhat in several of the activities here at the summer camp. I was able to give a leadership lecture to the fellas, a womanhood lecture to the ladies. I've attended some of the evening activities with my family, including a dance Saturday night. We went to a track meet on Sunday. I absolutely love seeing the campers pushing to their limits there on the track and field events. I also led three groups of campers on a 15-mile bike ride to a local lake. We just rode up there and enjoyed swimming around in the lake and playing some games and coming back. That was a whole lot of fun. Last night, we hosted two dorms at our home for dinner and activities and sang some karaoke and just enjoyed one another's company. It's been really impressive to see these campers. I love talking with them. They've just had excellent attitudes, a lot of enthusiasm. I love seeing them in the activities, just pushing themselves and really exerting themselves to the limits of what they can do physically. Camp has been a huge boost for a lot of young people over the years. I think we've been doing this for, it's close to 30 years now. I think maybe 27, 28 years that we've done camp. And in many instances, it's been a turning point in young people's lives. My very first PYC, I was a counselor in 1996, and it made a huge impression on me. I just was so excited about the instruction we received. I loved working with the kids and the activities that we did. It was just a marvelous experience. I had a chance to be a counselor for two more years after that. And now at this camp, we actually have campers here who are children of some of my campers from all those years ago. But this experience really does show God's love for these young people, and it gives them a wonderful picture of God's exciting plans for their future. So we're going to invite you to take a little tour with us around the campus for a few moments. Jesse Hester, our engineer here, has put a montage together of the sounds of PYC, some comments from some of the campers, and the sounds of some of their activities. But first, I want to read a short article from the Trumpet's editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury. He sent this to our Trumpet Brief subscribers last week, telling them about PYC. The title is Why We Have Youth Summer Camps. He says, our campus in Edmond is a lot noisier than usual. 132 teenagers are here playing sports, singing, and enjoying themselves as part of Philadelphia Youth Camp, which started last week. They came from Australia, Canada, the Netherlands, Peru, South Africa, the United Kingdom, and all over the United States. Our staff includes dozens of Herbert W. Armstrong College students and administrators, as well as 28 volunteers from Canada, New Zealand, South Africa, and the U.S. This year marks the 26th year of PYC. There you go. There's the official number, 26 years. We also host youth camps in England, Australia, and the Philippines at other times. These camps are far more important than is immediately apparent. They are a vision of how God will correct the problems of this entire world very soon. God says the nation of Israel is ruined, Isaiah 3 and verse 8. One major reason is upside-down family life. And he quotes verse 12 in Isaiah 3, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. This means many of the nation's young people are unprepared to face life. This is a major reason so many turn to drugs and other forms of escapism. Between 2008 and 2015, suicide among school-aged children and adolescents in the U.S. more than doubled. Among youths 10 to 24 years old, suicide is the second leading cause of death after unintentional injuries. One study said a major reason is the increase in media use, especially social media and video games. Something is dreadfully wrong with our young people. This is a crisis God cares deeply about. Herbert W. Armstrong, the founder of our work and after whom our college is named, always believed in having strong youth programs. Summer camps were held annually. Malachi 4, verses 5 to 6 is a prophecy about the work that he did. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Mr. Armstrong worked to turn the hearts of parents to children and children to parents and to their heavenly Father. We follow his example. We established Imperial Academy for our K through 12 students, even offering the program online for 7th grade and up. We print a magazine for our teenagers, True Education, and we've continued holding youth summer camps. Malachi 4 applies to God's spiritual family and the physical family. God insists that we turn the heart of the children to their fathers. To do this properly, the family must be turned to God and His love. Soon the whole world is going to be ready to be taught. God's church, including the children, must be ready for that gigantic job. Luke 1:17 says, "And he shall go before him in the power and spirit of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God says we must prepare our youths and adults for the return of Christ. Most of this happens just before the dreadful day of the Lord. That is the time element. God says we must be prepared when He gets here. That verse says we are to help our young people turn to God in the spirit and power of Elijah. A major part of this summer camp is teaching God's plan. Of course, the young people have a marvelous time swimming, biking, canoeing, playing soccer, and other activities, but we can't prepare our youth for Christ's return without teaching God's word. What we're doing at Philadelphia Youth Camp helps prepare our youth to assist Christ in changing the world, even the universe. God has a lot of care and concern for our young people. Jesus Christ wants to use them to help teach the whole world. We work hard to teach our youth that vision. So with that, we'll take a short trip around our campus and let you in on these sounds of this year's Philadelphia Youth Camp.
Lunch today, we are serving sloppy joes, assorted breads and lettuce wraps, roasted red potatoes, seasoned just perfect, tortellini soup, and a humongous salad bar. And homemade bread.
Flag football, this is unbelievable. 1B31, 3B30. 31-30. Water polo, 4B defeated 2B, 6-4. Swimming, the dead man's float, I guess that's holding your breath.
So, what's your guys' dorm name?
The Masculine Sons of Zadok.
Priscilla's loyal ladies.
Paul's masculine army.
Sarah's serving sapphires.
Legion of loyal lions.
Abraham's audacious army.
Leah's loyal emeralds. Zeta's faithful daughters.
Esther's serving royalettes.
What has been some of your favorite activities?
Volleyball.
Water polo.
Bible bowl.
I love to do volleyball.
Basketball. Dance.
Softball.
The Bible bowl.
Water polo.
Everything, but I loved canoeing.
My favorite part was the trip. Water skiing and tubing.
I liked speech.
Soccer.
Soccer.
Volleyball.
Volleyball.
Canoeing.
Oh, water polo.
Swimming.
Water polo.
Softball.
I would say archery is really cool.
Football.
Dance.
Softball.
Water polo and softball.
Yeah, I liked soccer too. Mm. I liked everything.
Soccer.
Whoa. No.
Definitely soccer.
So about how many dishes do you wash?
Typically a day? Hundreds.
Hundreds.
Yeah, I wouldn't say thousands. It might be thousands of pieces.
But...
yeah, it's a lot.
Close our eyes and we can see a world that's waiting up for me, that we call our throne. We are all God's family, and we're united as you can see, because we're 3G. Woo! You can say our hair looks crazy. It's because we lost some time. That's okay, God's on our side. We will live in a world that God designed. And every day,
so if you had to describe PYC in just a couple words, what would those words be?
Godly, industrious, and family.
Fun but exciting.
Sports. Fun.
It's challenging but fun at the same time.
Sports, family, and friends.
Hydrate.
It's hard but it's fun, especially when you have shin splints.
Breaking records. Being as a family. Making friends.
That's awesome.
Friends for life.
Sweat.
Enthusiasm.
It's funny.
Food.
Cheering people on. So cheering and encouragement.
Makes you appreciative of the Sabbath.
You do get really close to God, especially after camp.
Life changing.
The greatest opportunity ever.
Awe-inspiring and character building.
It was amazing.
Great learning experience.
I can't wait to see the girls go home and shock their family by how much they've changed.
Best camp ever.
Yay, PYC!
It's time for today's last word.
Many people have differing, conflicting ideas about God, his nature and character. This is because too many form their own opinions about God rather than look to the inspired Word of God to learn what he reveals about himself. What is God's nature and character? The most direct answer from Scripture is that God is love, 1 John 4 and verse 8. This single word, love, is filled with meaning, expanded on throughout the Bible. Love is an outflowing, loving concern. It's the way of giving, serving, helping, and sharing, not the get way. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that God's love is patient and kind. It's never selfish, never rude, never irritated, never resentful. It believes the best and is always hopeful. The Bible shows that the character of both God the Father and Christ the Son is that of spiritual holiness, righteousness, and perfection. God's inherent nature is the way of peace, justice, mercy, happiness, and joy, radiating outward toward those he has created. Many people believe these things about God, but there are other aspects of God revealed in the Bible that help to complete the picture and that must not be ignored. Consider the name of God in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. God reveals that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He describes himself as keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a magnificent quality of God. He's merciful and forgiving. But think about what this signifies. God's way of life produces peace, cooperation, happiness, and accomplishment. This way of life became a law. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." God's character, his love, is revealed in his law, most prominently in the Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ summarized these as wholehearted love for God and love for neighbor equal to self-love in Matthew 22. God gave us his law to make man happy. It's the only philosophy of life that can make us happy. And breaking that law is sin, it says in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Now, the Bible is clear that as merciful as God is, he doesn't extend his mercy unconditionally. You continue reading his name in Exodus 34 and verse 7. It says that God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. This statement reveals a God that many people are unwilling to accept or to come to know. But it must not be cast aside. It's backed up and fleshed out by many other passages in both the Old and New Testament. The Bible says that God is a God of judgment, admonition, and correction, all of which he does in love. It's wonderfully positive and constructive. But the fact is, the presence of law requires a penalty for infraction. There can be no law without a consequence for breaking it. Since God's law reveals the perfect way of life, breaking that law causes problems. In fact, every particle of human suffering, unhappiness, misery, and death has come solely from the transgression of God's law. Some people question if God is truly a loving God. They ask how he could allow suffering and injustice in the world. We have to understand that suffering comes from mankind choosing to rebel against God and to reject his law, a rebellion that began in the Garden of Eden and has continued for generations since. You can learn about this truth in The Mystery of Civilization. That's chapter 4 of Herbert W. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. God is deeply grieved by human suffering and by sin. And aside from the natural penalties that follow sin, God has determined that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. The merciful God will not give the gift of eternal life to any human being who would live in sin and misery the way that the immortal devil and his demons will. God will by no means clear the guilty, and the sins of fathers and their miserable effects tend to afflict their children and later generations, as the sin of Adam and Eve can attest. God demands repentance from sin, a total change from a sinful life. And he yearns to see every human being make that choice. As it says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will not compromise with his law one iota. The death penalty for sin must be paid. But as proof positive of his unparalleled love for mankind and his absolute goodness and righteousness, as it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God the Father offered his Son, and Jesus Christ sacrificed himself to pay the penalty for our sins upon our repentance. When you understand it, there's no greater demonstration of God's love and of who and what God truly is than that sacrifice and the life it opens to us. God is love. He has a marvelous plan to bring his loving way of life and eternal life to all mankind, including all those who have ever lived. I'm Joel Hilliker. That'll do it for today's Trumpet Hour. You can send me any thoughts on today's program to letters@thetrumpet.com. Thanks to my guests, Richard Palmer and Jeremiah Jacques. Thanks to Jesse Hester for his terrific Sounds of PYC segment and for engineering and production. And I'll leave you with this thought from Jason Shergott. It's you against you every day. Make sure the right you wins. Thank you for joining us on Trumpet Hour. Until next time, keep watching your world.
You've been listening to Trumpet Hour on Trumpet Radio, 101.3 KPCG, and online at kpcg.fm. Understand your world.